This spring, I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine. Our families had attended the Ligonier Conference in Orlando, and he told me that his nephew had invented a perpetual motion machine, one that creates more energy than it uses. And I laughed because, of course, I know that's ridiculous. There's no such thing as that. But he said, no, really. It's in my shed out behind my house. And I said, you're kidding me. He says, no, actually, it's there. I actually had, this is a man who is a very bright businessman. He was a vice president of a multi-billion dollar company. And he's telling me, he says, I had a guy check it out. And he says, it's true. It has one little glitch in it we got to work out. And I thought, well, I said, let me just, out of curiosity, if I was to find somebody to help you just work out that little glitch, what do you think? Do you think that maybe we could do something with that? And I said, do you think it would be worth much? And he said, it would be worth billions. He said, you couldn't count the money. And I said, well, if I was to find this guy that could solve the problem, could I, you know, maybe get a piece of the deal? And he said, well, yeah. I mean, all you got to just overcome this one little problem we got, and you can have a piece of the deal. And so that got my mind thinking. I thought, well, okay, what would be, how much would I want out of billions of dollars? I didn't want to be greedy, so I thought about this for a while. I worked it out. I don't want to be greedy. I don't want to be, I'm not asking to be a billionaire. I think that's too much work, watching billions of dollars. So I settled on $15 million. You're judging me. I don't know what your number is. I settled on $15 million because I figured, well, 50% of that's going to go to the taxes, so that's going to leave half that amount of money. I've got four kids that have to go to college, and so I figured that's going to leave enough for health insurance and maybe a nice little RV for Christy and I to travel in our sunset years. That's nice. Maybe leave a little bit for the kids. And so, you know, we laugh about this, but you've done the same thing. You've thought, well, I wonder what would happen if I found a lottery ticket. I know you wouldn't buy one, but maybe you just happen to find that multi-billion dollar winner on the sidewalk, and you start thinking, what would I do if I had all that money? And of course, after you reflect on that some time, or as I reflected on this, I started realizing how quickly my thoughts, when I thought about this huge influx of money and resources, I thought how quickly my thoughts went to me. What would I like? I didn't think about paying off the church. That was way down the line. I didn't think about paying a friend's medical bills. Again, that's maybe before paying off the church, but that, again, that was not the first thing on my mind. But when I started to answer the question, what is it that I really want? What would I want if I had that? That really exposes the heart, doesn't it? And if you were asked that question, what do you really want? It exposes your own heart. So we're going to be thinking about that this evening. The question is not the first time it's been asked. It's being asked in the text tonight. It's also been asked several times in Scripture. We see it asked in this text where Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Now, considering that this is the maker of the universe who's asking him the question, and Bartimaeus believes that. Bartimaeus doesn't think that Jesus is just some nice guy with a little bit of power. As we'll see this, he believes in who Jesus is. He believes he's the Messiah. And so he recognizes that Jesus has all of the resources of the universe at his hands. And so when Jesus asks him, what would you like me to do for you? He answers by saying, I would like my eyesight. And I thought, why would he ask just for that? There's so much more to be had. Well, what would you ask for? How would you answer the question, and how you answer the question reveals much about you and what you can expect in your life. So the text this evening is not just another example of a miracle. We might read this and say, oh, that's another miracle Jesus did, shows his superpower, shows he's God, that's great. And then we tend to just go and say, okay, what's the next text? But I want us to reflect a little bit more about what's going on. Mark has included this in his book for a reason. We'll consider that. There's a lot more here that meets the eye, no pun intended. In fact, one author writes of this text, he says, the healing of Bartimaeus is surely the sum and center of all that Mark desires to convey about faith and discipleship. That's how central he sees that text. Another commentator sees it as the very central story of the book of Mark. And so with these thoughts, let's ask the Lord's blessing as we prepare to unearth the riches of this short story. Father, we thank you that you have, through Mark and through Peter, revealed to us the truth about Bartimaeus and this particular event. And I pray that as we consider it this evening, that you would cause us to reflect ourselves and how we would answer this question and to appreciate more and more of what you have done in our lives and are continuing to do for us through Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it's our regular practice when we look at a text, particularly because I don't preach every Sunday, that it's good to go back and look at the context of the passage. And so I want to make a couple of observations here. First of all, look with me back over at Mark 8, just for a moment, Mark 8:22, and you'll see something here that's going to remind us of our text this evening. What is Jesus doing here? He's healing a blind man. And what I want to see this evening, that this healing of a blind man here and the healing of Bartimaeus are going to be seen as bookends to a package, or to the passage here tonight. We see Jesus healing this blind man, but that's where the similarity ends. In this earlier account, the blind man is brought to Jesus. Jesus doesn't call him. In this account, the blind man is not named, nor is there a discussion of faith. His healing takes place in two acts rather than one. This man is also told to keep the miracle quiet, unlike the case with Bartimaeus. Now, contrast these with the healing of Bartimaeus, where Bartimaeus is named. He is calling out to Jesus. He's healed immediately, and Jesus commends his faith. And after being healed, Bartimaeus vocally praises God with no discouragement from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, don't tell anybody, keep it quiet. He doesn't discourage him. He begins to praise God and follows Jesus. Another interesting point is that the healing of these blind men take place is at the beginning and the end of Jesus' walk to Jerusalem, as it's presented here by Mark. So they're heading to Jerusalem. At the beginning, there's a healing of a blind man. And when they just before they get to Jerusalem, there's a healing of a blind man. So in between these two accounts, then, we have Jesus and his disciples begin their ascent to Jerusalem. We see Jesus concentrating his teaching on the disciples. Three times he tells them of his impending death, his burial, his resurrection. He also drums home the truth that those who are to follow him must deny themselves, take up the cross. Several times he instructs them on humility and service. And he even gives instruction on sectarianism, marriage, divorce, children, and the danger of riches. And leading up to the text this evening, we witnessed in the previous sermon the disciples James and John calling for the front seat in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus once more having to remind them of the prerequisite of the need for humility if one is to be a disciple of Christ. So we began the journey with the healing of a blind man. We're concluding with the healing of a blind man. And as they walk, Jesus demonstrates much of what he has taught them as they ascend the mountain. We note in the first case, as we looked at that first example of the blind man, that this was a picture of the disciples. He says, you're like this guy. I'm teaching you, but you're so slow to understand. And he tells them this over and over. Remember Jesus, he applies his hands to the man's eyes, and he sees a little bit, and then he has to do it again. And so you see this kind of slow process of coming to sight. And that this latter one, we see a man whose sight is just there immediately. We see his response. And so we're going to see this kind of contrast picture, the picture of the disciples at the front end saying, you are just so hard to understand. And a picture of what Jesus is calling them to at the end. He says, you need to be, your eyes to be opened. You need to see and to respond in humility to this work of Christ. Now, so the text opens with a blind man named Bartimaeus. He's sitting by the side of the road, begging near the city of Jericho. Now, it's not the original Jericho you might think about in the Old Testament. It's a newer city named Jericho. It's some miles from the other one. This Jericho, just so you can envision the setting, is beautiful. So just purge your mind of all thoughts of cacti and sand and desert and think rather of an oasis, a little paradise with palm trees and rose gardens. It was a beautiful place. It had a great climate. It was the winter residence of Herod. Now, the man who is begging by the side of the road, Bartimaeus, has two strikes against him. He is blind and he is poor. Now, we don't know why he is blind or how long he's been poor or how long he's been blind and how long he's been poor. But he's been reduced to this sad, pathetic life of calling out for help while people passed by on their way to work or even to worship, because this is a pathway up to Jerusalem. And as they pass by and they carry on conversations, he has to shout out to try to encourage them to throw a coin his way so he could provide food for himself. Now, to understand, maybe appreciate this a little bit more, maybe you've seen those folks out on Woodruff Road and 385. And if you're like my family, you've had those conversations in your car. I've heard those guys make $40,000 a year. And so, you know, I bet they could work if they really wanted to. So this is, you know, this whole thing is just a big ruse. Now, as good parents, we should always make sure we address those comments appropriately. And regardless of whether the people of Woodruff Road and 385 can work or not, this man is not living, Bartimaeus is not living in a time of government subsidies or handicap programs. His life depends completely on the generosity of others. He lives daily with the reminder of his inability to provide for himself. And this is a very humbling situation. Bartimaeus has been marginalized his whole life with no hope of change. He's sitting on the side of the road begging. It's pathetic. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, that's the situation. He should be thankful for anyone who helps. But let me remind you, for many of you, and even in this congregation, who have come to the point where you've needed some help, maybe with a meal, maybe it's to help, you know, some kind of help in your life. How many of you say, and I would throw myself in this too, when you need help to be taken to the doctor or get a meal, how often so many of us will say, I don't like having to depend on others to come provide. I love to serve the Lord by making meals and taking them to other people. I don't like to have to depend on people to bring them to me. That's a pretty typical reaction for us, isn't it? And yet, this is his life. He is having to live that in that place where there's he can't provide for himself. All he can do is be completely dependent and beg. It's humiliating. The book of Luke tells us that Bartimaeus, he can hear, he can tell something's going on in this text. And so he shouts out, he asks out, what does it mean? What's going on here? You have to try to picture yourself in his place. He can't see a thing, but he can hear a crowd coming. And he understands sounds. He can understand voices. I think he can talk. And so here comes this crowd, and he can tell, this is a bigger crowd than usual. What's going on? People are talking loudly. There's something unusual here. So he says, what's going on? What does all this mean? Now, I'm guessing that Bartimaeus has already heard about Jesus. I would be amazed to think that he hasn't. He's sitting by the side of the road every day, and this is a very common thoroughfare where people are going to and from Jerusalem and exchanging stories. And you can just imagine somebody coming by and saying, here, did you hear? There's a guy out there who's healing blind men. And so here's Bartimaeus perhaps hearing these stories and wondering, who is this man? And what are the chances that this guy could actually come by here? Wouldn't that be something? I could just see these stories going on in his mind. He's wondering, am I relegated? Am I stuck in this place my whole life? But I'm hearing these stories going back and forth about some guy who's in Galilee and in Capernaum, and he's healing blind men. That's an amazing thought. Now, again, what are the chances of him coming by here? I don't know, but wouldn't that be great if he did? So Bartimaeus, he cries out. But notice what he's saying. He hears that this is the Lord Jesus. And he cries out and he says, Jesus, Son of David. So here's the crowd coming by. He hears that it's Jesus. And so he's thinking, this is him. This is him. And so he yells out, Jesus, Son of David. Now notice that he says here, he's asking for a specific person. He's saying, Jesus, Son of David. Now why did he say, Jesus, Son of David? Well, most likely he's referring to the title of Jesus that was used by pious Jews ever since the promise of 2 Samuel 7, where you have God promising that he will raise an offspring to David to sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. So Bartimaeus is calling on Jesus as the promised Messiah who has come to reign over Israel as king. He recognizes Jesus' authority and power, and he knows him to be the only one who can help him in his situation. So can you blame him for shouting? This may be the only shot that he has. So here's the crowd. It's loud. He hears it's Jesus, and he is trying to scream over the crowd so that he could be heard, because you could almost imagine the crowd going by and him thinking, the crowd's going by, he's going with, he hasn't heard me yet. Jesus, Son of David, just screaming out, trying to get his attention. Excuse me. Well, that comes at a cost. The crowd, when they hear Bartimaeus calling out to Christ, they tell him to be quiet. And I assume they do this because it's obnoxious, isn't it? Can you imagine some guy screaming out, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David? And you're going, will you just shut up? He doesn't have time for you. And he knows you're there. He saw you. He can, you know, if he wanted to do something, he would have stopped. He would have said something. So just be quiet. We can't hear Jesus talking. I think there's a couple of good lessons to learn. We just pause here just for a second. When you call out to Jesus, first of all, thinking from Bartimaeus' perspective, don't be surprised if there are people around who try to discourage you. But you cannot let the crowd dissuade you from calling out to Christ. You think of how many people have missed Jesus because they were afraid of the crowd. They didn't want to call to him, not Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus said, I don't care what the crowd thinks. I have a need. He can meet it. I am shouting, forget the crowd. And the crowd's saying, be quiet, you know, be still, be silent. And he says, I don't care what you think. This is my one chance. I'm shouting as loud as I can. So he's screaming out. Another important thing we see here is be careful that we're not like the crowd. It's really kind of ironic. Here are these religious people telling Bartimaeus to be quiet so they can hear Jesus. You know, you're really disturbing me. I'm trying to be spiritual here, and I'm trying to talk to Jesus, and you are making a lot of noise. This is very inconvenient. How am I going to hear Jesus if you keep shouting out like that? Let me just pause and say, I hope this is never said about this church. That our ministry ever becomes more important than the people. And we can do that. We need to be ready to hear the needs of those around us and to take them to Christ. Even as these people did, once Jesus called them, they said, hey, come here, we'll take you over to them. But isn't it sad that it took that for them to respond? But we need to be ready to lead people to Christ, no matter what their need is when they come to the door. I don't care how they smell, how they look, what color they are, whatever their persuasion is, it doesn't matter. And if we see that they have a need for Christ and we can introduce them to Christ, we should, instead of telling them to be silent and stay over here because you're inconvenient, let's bring them and introduce them to Christ. Well, what happens when Jesus stops in his tracks? And it says there's a great multitude. I don't know what the numbers are. Again, you can just kind of picture this big crowd around Jesus. But he stops and he tells Bartimaeus to come forward. That's just amazing in and of itself, that God can hear the cry of this individual calling out to him in spite of all the noise, all the busyness of the world around, that Jesus can still hear your call, just like he did Bartimaeus. Now, what do you think this means to Bartimaeus? I was trying to think of a way to picture this. And perhaps this is not the best illustration. It's one that just came to mind. But trying to put myself in the skin of Bartimaeus and thinking, what did it seem like to him? What did he experience? What did he feel? What did he think when he heard the crowd stop and someone say, Jesus wants to talk to you. Jesus is commanding you to come forward. Jesus wants to see you. I was thinking of... Maybe this way, like think of a young woman who for years has desired to be married, to raise a family. She's kept herself pure. She's learned the skills of being a wife and a mother. And up to this point, she's not had any suitors. And then one day, the phone rings, and she can tell by the look on her mom's face what's going on. And her mom is talking on the phone, and she's smiling, and she puts her hand over the phone, and she says, it's Cuthbert. He's calling for you. And the girl just, don't say it, don't, let me talk, no, I want to talk. Like this, and she's just, he's calling me. He's calling out, a special man has singled me out to call me and to place his favor on me. That's an exciting moment. Now, again, this is not exactly the same thing happening here, but it's a similar emotion of you have been singled out, you've been called to one who is, well, in this case, Jesus. For the first time in his life, he's not marginalized. For the first time in his life, he is now the center of attention, not by his doing, but by Jesus' doing. For the first time in his life, he has the prospect of real help with his blindness. Now, when Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is calling him, he immediately casts away his garment and he comes to him. Now, that's just an interesting little side note there, but why is it significant? It's because Bartimaeus' coat is, well, we think of it, it's probably likely torn, it's tattered, it's dirty and such. We would look at a coat and say, I wouldn't want to wear that anyway, just get rid of it. But to a blind man who's poor, his garment means everything. It's warmth, it's security, perhaps it's even the very thing that he puts out in front of him for the coins to be tossed in. This is an important piece of clothing for him, but not now. As he's faced with Jesus, as Jesus is calling him forward, he's taking this thing and he says, get it out of my way. I don't want anything in between me and him. I don't want anything that's going to trip me up, anything that's going to cause me to fall or to encumber me. It brings to mind the words that we heard even this morning from Pastor Anderson. Let us lay aside from out of Hebrews, that whole context. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. And here's this picture. He says, get this out of my way. I hear him. I'm almost wondering where people, they're saying he wants to talk to you. Were they guiding him? Like, yeah, you can't see. So maybe he, and there's people talking. And they say, he wants to talk to you. So they're probably guiding him along and trying to move him through the crowd. Come on, here he is. Bringing him up to Jesus to talk to him. And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks him a question. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, why does Jesus ask the question? He's all-knowing. He knows what Bartimaeus wants. He's a blind man standing right in front of him. His blindness is very evident. And Jesus asks him to spell out what he wants. The question is not unlike one that we would ask our own children, though. Sometimes we ask them not for the purpose of educating ourselves on what they want, but to encourage them to consider and to reflect on their answer, because they only have one shot at it. It might be, what do you want for your birthday? I want this. You say, are you sure? Because, you're going to get one birthday present. And so if you want something else, you're going to have to wait for another birthday. You're going to have to earn it. So we ask the question is, I want you to reflect on this for a minute. Again, same thing I'm encouraging you to do this evening when asked the same question. What do you want? So Bartimaeus answers Jesus. He says, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Now, note that he uses the title Rabboni, not Rabbi, which means teacher. It's a form of the word that's frequently used as an address to God in prayer. It's the title demonstrating the humility of the user and submission to authority. So let's pause for a minute and think about what he asks of Jesus. We might think that we'd like to think in the story, if we were writing the story ourselves, and Jesus says, what could I do for you? That he would say, save me from my sins. But he doesn't. He says, I just want my sight. But I think it would be mistaken to think of this as merely an example of a healing event. I think that this is a picture of a man being converted. And I'll tell you why. There are several reasons behind this. First, we noted that Bartimaeus earlier addressed Jesus as the son of David. He believes him to be the son of David, the Messiah. Second, he calls him Rabboni. As we just pointed out, it's a term of endearment, of submission. And third, when the healing is complete, what does Bartimaeus do? It tells us that he follows Jesus on the road. Luke says that he immediately received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. We see as well that he doesn't ask Jesus for money. He asks him for healing. He believes that Jesus has a power unlike the people that have been around him. Another reason Jesus tells Bartimaeus that his faith has healed him, he uses the word here for healed. He uses the word that also means saved, which suggests that there's more going on here than merely the healing of his eyes. This man has been converted. So I believe it would be wrong to see it only as a healing, the receipt of his sight should be understood not just as a literal healing of his physical eyes, but the healing of his spiritual eyes as well. But it's interesting to ponder the answer that Bartimaeus gives here. Note, think about it this way. What does he not ask for? Up to this point, he's been asking everybody else for money. It says he begs on the side of the road. Can you give me some spare change? Can you help the guy out? Do you have any extra change in your pocket? It's the same thing that many of us have heard when we walk down streets. But when he goes to Jesus, Jesus comes up and says, what do you want me to do for you? He doesn't say, can you spare a few bucks? He says, heal me. Heal me. Why the change? Well, because of who he's addressing. Jesus has the resources of the universe at his fingertips, and he can do these kinds of things. But that being the case, think about this. If Jesus is who Bartimaeus thinks he is, then he can grant to Bartimaeus far more than eyesight. But Bartimaeus doesn't ask for anything other than eyesight. Why is that? What does that tell us about Bartimaeus? I think one answer to this can be found in a similar situation in the Old Testament. If you recall, someone else was asked the same question. Actually, several people were asked this question. You think of the example of Esther when the queen goes to the king and makes a request, and he says, up to half my kingdom. That's got to be a lot of bucks. That's a lot of wealth. And so, what do you want? We also had it happen, though, with Solomon. If you remember, God comes to Solomon in 1 Kings 3, and he says, ask, what shall I give you? Again, if I'm my little mind's turning. I'm thinking, I want to be a billionaire, just a millionaire. Again, revealing perhaps my own heart. But Solomon, what does Solomon do? He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for power. He doesn't ask for women. He just says, I just ask for wisdom. He asks for the skills that are necessary to carry on his tasks that have been given to him by God. You've called me to be a king. I need the skills to be a king. Just equip me to do that. And I think this is similar to what's happening to Bartimaeus here. Bartimaeus is not asking for privilege or advantage. He's merely asking for the capability to provide for himself as most men do, without hindrance of blindness that prevents him from having a trade or earning a living. He asks for restoration, not exaltation. He wants to be at a place at the table. He doesn't want to be at the head of the table. He just wants a place. But as we all know, Jesus heals Bartimaeus. And this time, unlike the healing of the previous blind man, it's not a healing in stages, followed by a caution to remain quiet, but instead it's a complete healing, followed by a public praise and honoring of Christ. Bartimaeus joins the crowd headed to Jerusalem for likely to go up and to enjoy the Passover that he hasn't had been able to enjoy. He hears about it coming and going. Now he's actually able to join them to enter into worship and offer praise to God. And we know here that Jesus tells Bartimaeus that his faith has made him well. You ever seen those bumper stickers that say, just believe? And I hate those things. I don't know if you've seen those. And I wonder what in the world they mean by that. Believe in what? Belief is not going to solve the problems. Of course, Jesus is not saying here that the only factor that gives rise to Bartimaeus' healing was simply that he believed that he would be healed. It was the fact that he believed that Jesus would heal him. It was that his faith had Jesus as its object. That's all the difference in the world. But without that faith, Bartimaeus would have remained blind physically and spiritually. We see the same thing in our text this evening when we read the Confession of Faith, where it says it's not of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justifications, but only as it is an instrument, faith. An instrument by which he receives and applies Christ in his righteousness. And that's what Jesus is commending here. Well, let's think again here for a moment about how we can apply this. I'm going to make two applications from this. First of all, when Jesus deals with Bartimaeus, he deals with him body and soul. And so shall he do with us ultimately. So remember that from a Christian worldview, we are not to separate the material world and the spiritual world as if one has nothing to do with the other. The tendency to emphasize only the body or only the soul is very typical, but it's pagan. That was a very common heresy in the early times of the New Testament, of Gnosticism. The two proliferating philosophies today outside of Islam would be materialism and pantheism. Materialism says that the only thing that exists is matter. They don't believe in any kind of immaterial part of man, of the soul. Pantheism teaches that all matter is an illusion, that matter is in reality ultimately spiritual, but both are wrong. It's not one or the other, it's both. Man is both material, body, and immaterial, soul. There's a material world that God's created, there's a spiritual world as well. And when God saves us, he saves us body and soul. What does the catechism teach us in the larger catechism 187? The question is, what are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. R.C. Sproul says, for the Christian, redemption is of the body, not from the body. Now, why is that important? As Christians, we want to affirm the creational goodness of the human body and place its place in time and space. We were created by God to live in a physical world and enjoy the world that God's given us. But we read the passage like we saw earlier of Isaiah 42. Oftentimes when it talks about the coming of Christ, it puts it in physical terms, in physical language. You notice the language is not all about spiritual issues. It doesn't say Jesus is going to come and you're just going to be really spiritual. You're going to meditate. You're going to memorize a lot of verses. You're just going to be so spiritual and holy like that. But oftentimes it puts it in all kinds of physical contexts. We see changes that are both physical and spiritual. He's going to write the law on our heart. But he's also going to renew creation. It's not just physical. It's not just spiritual. God is making a whole new creation. And with the coming of Christ, we're beginning to see some of the early signs of spring right here. Here we see a blind man who's being made to see. And this looks kind of like a little deposit, a little story saying, you see what I'm doing here? This is just the beginning of it, of what he's going to do. God's making a whole new creation with the coming of Christ. And at the end, we're going to see, even in this passage, the lives of God's people on this planet, God is moving us to a new creation that will one day be the sinless perfection of a new heaven, a new earth, where we live, body and soul, dwelling with God, and praise God for that hope. Second application. I noted at the beginning of the sermon that the passage is not only about the healing of a blind man. The passage is set purposefully here by Mark for a reason. We know that it's situated at the end of the road to Jerusalem, a road that began with the healing of a blind man. So this, then, is the capstone passage for this particular journey from on the way to Jerusalem, at least in the mind of Mark and Peter as they've related the text and the story of Jesus to the readers. So we notice that Mark is introducing Jesus to Gentile readers. We've talked about that. We noted that he is emphasizing the servanthood of Christ and the need for those who follow him to follow his example of servanthood. And we have both of those here. But to really appreciate the passage, I think we need to see it set against the passage that immediately precedes it. Look back at verses 38 to 45. In particular, look at verse 35 in Mark 10. Right page here. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do those words sound familiar? We just read them again. Look over at verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" So here we have a text of the disciples who have come to Jesus, and we have Bartimaeus. And Jesus is asking both these, the two men here and the one man over here, "What do you want me to do for you?" Look at the differences in the responses, though, and this is what I think is so important for us to see tonight. James and John, disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, ask that Jesus give them places of prominence in the kingdom of God, sitting on his right and left hand. Bartimaeus humbly requests restoration, not recognition, not in a place, but not a high place. He says, "I just want to be one of your people." You see the stark contrast of these two passages here. Remember, the context is all about discipleship. Jesus has been teaching them about discipleship all the way up the road here. He's saying at the very beginning, this is the picture of you disciples. You are slow to get it. You are slow to get your sight like this. And at the end of the text, we have a man who gets it. And we see the contrast between the two. So I hope the application is clear. We see the pride of the disciples versus the humility of Bartimaeus. We look at the request of the disciples. I want to be first in the kingdom versus just, can I just have a place? Declaring yourself to be a disciple of Jesus doesn't preclude presumption or pride. Just look at James and John. So we have to be circumspect and careful. Be on the alert for this kind of sin in us as well. It appears in innumerable ways, and it has at its heart me first. And that's the very thing that Jesus is trying to kill in the disciples. He says, do you see this man right here? Do you see what you guys are? You see how I'm over and over having to emphasize about what discipleship means? Here's a man who gets it. Now, if I was to ask you the same question then, what do you want? Or if Jesus was to ask you the question, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer? I'm not asking, what do you want for a snack when you get home? I'm asking for something a lot deeper. What is it at a heart level that you want more than anything else? Now, most of us, if I asked you that, just in this kind of context, if I asked you out in our things, I want Jesus. That's the right answer, right? Oh, yeah, sounds great. I'm saying, well, let's get away from that. You sit out on your front porch tonight, sit in the quiet of a room, and ask yourself, what do I really want? At the heart level, if I'm honest with myself. We know that deep down and regularly, we act in ways that suggest that I want Jesus is not really what we want. Matter of fact, that's what James says. That's why you have all kinds of fights and conflict in your life, because of your desires. You desire the wrong thing. We find that very often we're driven, we're motivated by our sin, and oftentimes our deepest desire is for something other than God himself. One Christian counselor wrote about this in a book. He even has a chapter in which he asks a lot of questions that are designed to help the counselor to assist the counselee in examining their own heart. He asks questions like this, diagnostic questions. What do you love and what do you hate? What do you want? What do you desire? What do you crave? What do you lust for? What do you wish for? What do you fear? What do you not want in your life? What do you worry about? Where do you find refuge, safety, comfort, pleasure, security? One of the questions I've asked in counseling before is, if you had a magic wand and you could change anything in your life right now, what would it be? That kind of gets down to that. What is that one thing that's just, you know, just want this one thing to change? It's a great diagnostic question. You can ask yourself or even those who come to you and say, I'm having this struggle. I'm having this issue in my life. Say, well, what is it that you want? And don't answer quickly. I want you to reflect on this. What do you want? The author of the book points out, the book I just mentioned, he points out that these questions are really directed to one basic issue. The question is, who or what is your functional God? You could ask another way, who or what do you worship? Because in the end, this is an issue of worship. What do you place at the top? What is the most important thing to you? Now, if it's not the triune God of Scripture, then it's going to be something in creation by default. You don't have anything else. The Bible tells us that when we go to the creation to satisfy our longings, our cravings, our desires, that you become enslaved by that thing. Because no created thing, no thing, no person can ever fully satisfy you. Fully and eternally. Only God can do that. And so we find ourselves time and again seeking to find something in creation that will satisfy us instead of going to the Lord. And this is why this kind of question is a good one for us. What is it that I want? And again, we see that Jesus has been saying to the disciples all along the road, the first shall be last. Deny yourselves. Take up your cross and follow me. To be great, you have to be a servant. And so we ask the disciples, we see these two put together. He asked the disciples, what do you want for me to do for you? The disciples, James and John, they say, we want power, fame, and recognition. And you're thinking, there's still, you know, that half blindness going on with these guys. They still don't get it. And so here you have then over here with Bartimaeus, he says, what do you want me to do for you, Bartimaeus? You wonder if the disciples, James is extemporaneous right here, but you wonder if James and John thought, that's what he asked us. Remember he asked us that just a minute ago? And Bartimaeus just, oh man, you know, do I feel stupid. Look at Bartimaeus, and God heals him fully. Jesus heals him fully. So Bartimaeus, he's given the same question. He doesn't ask for power, fame, recognition. He just says, heal me. So he's a wonderful picture of the humility of a true disciple. This is the disciple, the picture of a disciple that Jesus is trying to put in front of his disciples. So again, let me ask and close by asking you the same question that Jesus asked them. What do you want from Jesus? What do you want Jesus to do for you? In the end, what do you want? How you answer that question is going to define not just your life, but your eternity as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture of Bartimaeus, a reminder that we are in such need of your healing hand. We can be so, even as those who follow you, we can become so proud and we can become distracted and to focus on the things of the world like James and John were. But we pray that you would work in us a desire for Christ, like Bartimaeus, just to be included in your kingdom, just to serve you, to worship you, to love you. And thank you, Father, that you have promised to work that very desire in us, to change our desires and our hearts so that we might desire that which is ultimately and truly fulfilling, and that is Christ himself. And we pray in his name. Amen.